Turn with me to John's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 14. I am aware that you have been in this chapter during Sunday school, but I remember the Old Testament principle that when you harvested the grain, you were supposed to leave a little bit in the corners. And hopefully Joyce left me a little bit of room in the corners at least so that I can... All right, well, we'll just go right ahead with verse 14. Verse 14 says this, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word." Well, I have good news to proclaim. Christmas is less than 4 weeks away. And there are gifts to buy, there are cards to send, and parties to attend. And it is my pleasant job to remind us one more year what this season is all about. Because all of that is meaningless unless we believe in the Incarnation. We are celebrating the point in time when God became one of us and entered into our world. The word Incarnation means that God has become flesh. And here's the key point. While history is crowded with many men who would be God, only one God would be man. And we are celebrating the point in human history when God became man. So incarnation means revelation. It means salvation. It means kingdom. This morning I want to focus just on the first of those three meanings. The revelation of God through Jesus Christ. There is a parallel between how John opens his gospel and how the very first chapter and verse of Genesis begins. Genesis opens with the statement, "In the beginning, God created." It's no accident that John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word was with God. Now, we have to go all the way to verse 14 before the Word is positively identified as Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word was with God. This means that the Word existed before creation. And in verse 10, we read that He was in the world and through the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. And so Jesus Christ coexisted from all eternity and was involved in the work of creation. Now, Scripture's clear, there's only one God. Yet here, the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, is co-eternal with God. And so verse 14 tells us that He came from the Father, and that He became flesh. Now, we are on the very edge of going in over our heads. We are trying to understand a concept and a being who is greater than we are. And I realize if you'll stay with me just a minute, you'll see the importance of this. But we are trying to comprehend the composite nature of God. In this chapter, God is referred to as Father. God is referred to as Word. And God is referred to as Spirit. In this chapter, Jesus is baptized, and in the parallel accounts, we know that when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven declared, "This is My Son in whom I love, with Him I am well pleased." Now, when you think about that, God was being baptized, God was descending in the form of a dove, and God was speaking from heaven, "This is My Son." Now, there's no way to make sense of that account unless we understand the Trinitarian nature of God, that God is both Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son who is being baptized cannot be confused with the Spirit who descended upon him. And the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," cannot be confused with the Son. Three distinct personalities, and yet a part of God identifies with mankind. Part of God becomes man without ceasing to be God. Now, in verse 18, it tells us that we have never seen God. No one has ever seen God. And yet God has been declared or manifest or made known to us through Jesus Christ. In John's letter, John starts out, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes." See, no one has ever seen God at any time. And yet people saw a part of God in the person of Jesus Christ. John goes on to say, "What we have looked on, what our hands have touched, this we proclaim the word of life." This means that we know what God is like because part of God has been revealed to us, and the part of God which we have seen is just like the part of God which we haven't seen. And so we now know what God is like through Jesus Christ. If Jesus had not come and revealed the nature of God, we would all be in the dark. Now, philosophers can reason to a point. Philosophers can reason that there must be an eternal absolute, that there must be a prime mover, there must be an uncaused cause. However, many times the philosophers concluded that this being or this force was unapproachable, and that it was completely emotionless, without any passions or feelings. So God is often conceived of as an impersonal force that discovers this world through blind faith. And if God had remained silent, if God had not chosen to disclose himself, we could never logically reason our way into a relationship with him. I could never peer into the dark abyss and see God. We could never pray to a logical necessity. I could never know that I was loved by an absolute being. If God was silent, I would never know whether he accepted me or whether I pleased him. If God was unapproachable, I could never jump high enough to attract his attention. But I've got good news. The good news is God has spoken. He is not silent. There is a God, and God has spoken. He who has been at the Father's side from all eternity has made him known or declared him. I'm interested in this Greek verb in verse 18. The NIV simply says he has made him known. But it's the word that we get exegesis from. And in college, we teach exegetical preaching. What exegetical preaching simply means is that we believe that a preacher should be able to open or unlock or unpack the meaning of the text. It's not important that I'm entertaining. It's not important that I have you crying 1 minute and laughing the next. What is important is that you go away having understood what the Bible passage means. And so that's the primary focus, that preaching and teaching the Word of God is opening up the Scriptures, utilizing the laws of grammar and the facts of history. And so I read the text grammatically, and I put it against the backdrop of its historical context. And I have faithfully preached the Word of God when I have opened it to you, so that you go away saying, "Ah, now I know what that passage means." Now, that's the same process that is used here of Jesus. Jesus has faithfully opened up to us the nature of God so that we can now walk away and say, now I know what God is like because I have seen God in action. When I could not find Him, He has come to earth. And in verse 14, it says He became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Now again, I want to open up what that particular Greek verb means. Not in a way that turns you off, or you say, I have no interest in what the Greek language means. No, it's simply this, that the verb could be translated, He tabernacled with us. And what that implies is a temporary dwelling. Some of you may go on vacation and you may take a tent with you. You may pitch that tent and for a while it's fun to sleep on the ground. For a while it's fun to cook out in the open. For a while it's fun to be camping out. But can you imagine doing that year after year after year? You see, there would come a point when you would be making regular contributions to the grump basket. There would come a point when it was no longer a vacation to be sleeping in a tent. A tent is temporary. The very fact that it's made of canvas, the very fact that it can be easily put up, well, I'm not sure how easily it's put up. But anyway, you finally learn to get it put up, and then you learn how to take it down. Now, why did the Holy Spirit pick that verb? Because Jesus came and pitched His tent with us for 33 years. Not a permanent dwelling with us, but He came and lived with us for 33 years, and we have the record of where He went, what He did, and what He said, the sermons He preached and what He taught. And in that time when He came to visit us, now He's gone back to heaven, but He was here on earth for 33 years. And essentially, I don't know if you know this song. Do you know the song, He Came Down to Our Level, when we couldn't go up to His? Essentially, that explains the incarnation. When the greatest philosophic minds could never comprehend, could never quite come to an agreement on what this God was like, when we could never lift ourselves up to God's level, God came down on our level, pitched a tent with us, and lived with us so that we would know what God is like. Well, then the question begging to be answered is this, well, what is He like? And verse 14 says, He's full of grace and truth. Charles Wesley wrote in this song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Charles Wesley wrote, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. And so God is a God of truth and a God of grace. You say, can you be absolutely sure? The agnostic says we cannot be sure of anything. Well, you see, if Jesus came to earth and lived at our level, then we can be sure what God is like because we've seen Him, we've heard Him, we've touched Him. And the record is God is full of grace and truth. Truth is what God says. Grace is what God does. You see, for the rest of the sermon, I no longer need to utilize philosophical abstractions. I can deal now with concrete examples. No longer do I have to speak of an unmoved mover. Now I can talk to us about the God who became one of us. Everything God says is true. The Bible says God cannot lie. Now, it's a misunderstanding that people say God can do anything. Look at Titus 1:2 and look at Hebrews 6:18, and both of those verses declare that God cannot lie. God is truth. Everything God says is true. The black letters in your Bible are true, and the red letters in your Bible are true. It's all true. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so even if you cannot trust other people, you can trust the Word of God because what God says is true. So let's just walk through a little bit of John's Gospel. In John chapter 3, Jesus spoke the truth when he taught, you must be born again. And in John 3:16, we see God's grace when we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. In John chapter 4, Jesus was speaking the truth when he spoke to the Samaritan woman who had been married 5 times and the man she was living with currently was not her husband. That was truth. But when Jesus told her that he could give her spiritual water, everlasting life, and it would so fill her emptiness that she would never thirst again, that's grace. In chapter 5, when Jesus taught he was equal with the Father, and that those who heard his word and believed in him would have everlasting life, Jesus was teaching truth. But in the same chapter, when he healed the paralytic, who had waited 38 years for someone to put him in the water, that was grace. In John 6, Jesus taught that he was the bread of life that had come down from heaven. Jesus said, if we partake of him by faith, if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have eternal life. That's truth. But when he took 5 loaves and 2 small fishes and blessed them and fed 5,000 people, that was grace. See, God is full of grace and truth. In John chapter 7, Jesus taught that whoever believes in him can have the Holy Spirit flowing out of their life like rivers of living water. That's truth. But in chapter 8, they brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. And when Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, that was grace. When Jesus declared that Abraham by faith saw his day 2,000 years ahead of time and rejoiced in the future, and that before Abraham was ever born, that Jesus was eternally alive. Jesus was teaching profound truth. But when Jesus spit on the ground and made a mud pack to put on a blind man's eyes so that he could see for the first time, that was grace. When Jesus taught that he was the good shepherd, that there was no other way into the fold of God through him, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, he was teaching the truth. But when Jesus walks up to the tomb of Lazarus and commands Hades to release Lazarus, and Lazarus walks back out from death to life, that was grace. Jesus taught, when I am lifted up from all the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He's teaching truth. But then he took a towel and a basin, got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. That's grace. The Garden of Gethsemane, the mob busted into his sanctuary of prayer. Jesus says, who are you looking for? They said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Then Jesus replied, I am he. And they fell to the ground. That was a declaration of truth, a powerful disclosure of who he was. But before they got out of the garden, Simon Peter, in his zeal, he whips out his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And we watch Jesus stooping down, picking up that ear from the ground, putting it back on the servant's head, and restoring his hearing. That was grace. When Jesus was before Caiaphas, the high priest charged him, tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, I am. Pilate asked him if he was the King of the Jews. Jesus replies to Pilate, not only am I the king of the Jews, but I'm the king of the whole world. He was declaring the truth. They crucified him anyway. And while he was on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was grace. You see, Jesus was full of truth. Everything he taught was true. And Jesus was full of grace. Everything he did was gracious. Now, we know what God is like. Jesus has declared, Jesus has unpacked, Jesus has exegeted, he has opened the way. Now we know that God is a God of truth and a God of grace. Let me give you a little more truth. The truth is that we're lost, that we're hopeless. Truth says I'm unlovable, but grace says God loves me anyway. Never in a million years would philosophers have ever come to this conclusion. This is a stupendous conclusion. And God had to leave heaven and come to earth himself to declare the truth to us and to demonstrate his graciousness to us. And so that's why Christmas is all about love and joy and peace and hope. But if you haven't accepted the truth, and if you haven't received his grace, then really, there's nothing to celebrate. Now, Jesus has come and gone. That was what was implied in his pitching a tent with us for a while. Jesus has come and gone, but the good news is that the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, is still revealing to us who Jesus is and who we are. Now, the first of those revelations is not very encouraging. For when we see ourselves, when the Holy Spirit opens us up, and we begin to see the ugliness of our self-centeredness, that's a downer. That's discouraging. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and he simply wants us to acknowledge and confess our sin. When we will agree with him concerning the truth about ourselves, that's repentance. And there's no way around that. God does not enjoy torturing us. He doesn't enjoy embarrassing us. He doesn't enjoy watching us squirm. He just simply wants us to get honest and receive the truth about ourselves. When you acknowledge the truth about yourself, then we move on to the positive side. And the positive side is God will give us the faith to acknowledge the truth about himself. And the truth about himself is he's gracious. All he's asking is for you to admit your need and receive his gift. And the same Holy Spirit that convicts us of the truth about ourselves will then bring assurance of the truth that God has forgiven us, that God has accepted us. And so the joy of Christmas is expressed in a Christmas carol that we'll no doubt sing in the next few weeks. But it's a prayer. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend on us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Jesus came to declare the truth, but he also came to declare God's grace. If you will receive the truth about yourself and the truth about God, then you can receive the most important of all Christmas gifts, that gift of grace, the gift of eternal life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Can I ask you, without being irreverent, can I ask you, what are you full of? See, a lot of people are full of themselves. A lot of people are full of that which is unclean, that which is sinful. But God will fill you with His truth and fill you with His grace if you will receive the gift of His Son. Let's stand and bow our heads. Father, when we could never discover and conclude what You were like in Your graciousness, You came down to our level, lived with us, and showed us what You were like. The sad irony is people want to argue about the truth that You've revealed. They want to take Your revelation and show us that You were wrong in this instance, in that instance. And when we deny Your message of truth, we've closed the door to Your gift of grace. But we accept the truth, as ugly as it is, when it's the revelation of ourselves. Then, and only then, are we ready to receive Your gift of grace. You want to fill us with Your truth and fill us with Your grace. I pray that You'll do that this Christmas season. In Jesus' name I pray.